Well, if you would, open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 20. We've been going through the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 1, and it will take us many years till we end up in the last chapter of Revelation. But for now, we find ourselves in the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 20. And we've learned a whole lot, and we've looked at a lot of characters, including a Lot. We looked at Lot last week. And the bad example that he set. He set a bad example as a husband and as a father. And guys, if you were here, like me, we went out very hurt and convicted at what we fail at every day. We try to be the best husbands we can. We try to be the best men that we can. We try to be the best fathers that we can. And yet we fail. And praise the Lord, because tonight we see that hope of grace and the fact that though we fail in what we know we're supposed to do every day, God is there to be gracious to us and to comfort us and to continue to give us grace upon grace. And so tonight we're going to watch Abraham slip into a sin that he has committed before, and we only see, so far we've seen him do this twice, no telling how many times he actually committed this sin. It's probably something that was just common fare for Abraham and Sarah, since we'll see here in a moment that it's a pact that they made that they would commit this sin wherever they went. So we're going to learn more about the grace of God then as a result. And as a result of that grace and that relationship with God, we're going to learn about joy and peace in the lives of Abraham and Sarah and in the lives of everyone who will trust in that promised seed, Jesus Christ. And so beginning in Genesis chapter 20, starting in verse 1, it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." So he sent and took Sarah as one of his concubines, or actually became a wife to Abimelech. Abimelech being not his name, but a title. It'd be like calling him a king. And he's this pagan king of this pagan country. And he's taking many wives, and now he sees the beauty of Sarah and takes her for another wife. Well, haven't we been here before? We studied here just weeks ago in Genesis chapter 12, and you can turn back there, probably just be a page or two. Genesis 12, starting in verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, 'You are my sister,' that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." And so, as self-centered as he can be, he's saying, "Hey, you know what? Let's spare my life. Let's let you, you know, just be, you know, taken by other men. I can live with that, you know, as long as I can live." Wow, you know, man, I don't know. God forbid that I would ever take that kind of position with my wife. Yeah, it's okay for you to go be with other men as long as I can survive. Oh man, that, you know, that's just not a right place to be. So Abraham is creating this lie between him and Sarah, and it's not a full lie; it's a half truth, and we'll learn more about that as we go along. But then again, let's not be too hard on Abram, or now Abraham, because I think we all have sins that we resort to when times get tough. We all have sins that we fall into when we're not walking in the will of God. And your sin might not be the same as my sin, and my sin that I might fall into might not be the same as your sin. Chances are, not many of us here have ever said to our wives, "I know you're beautiful, and so that some other guy doesn't try to take you away from me and kill me, let's just say that we're brothers and sisters." I don't think any of us are falling into that sin here tonight. If you are, let's talk after the service. But we all do have our sins, and typically they're sins that we fall back into time and time again. And so let's not be too hard on Abram, because we struggle with sin as well. they possibly used this lie wherever they went. This was probably something that started here in Genesis chapter 12 and continued on, you know, in many different places, though we see this recording of it twice so far. But God is going to use this pagan king to rebuke Abraham and Sarah. And I love that. Have you ever been rebuked by a lost person? And they told you how you ought to be acting, and they were right. That really hurts when some lost person can set us straight. But that's what's going to happen. We see in Genesis chapter 20, in verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." And so there are those who teach that when it talks about him being a dead man and that God wouldn't let him touch her, that there was a certain impotency that came over this king Abimelech, and that he was not able to consummate the marriage, and God keeping him from her. Well, there's the law of first mention when it comes to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics being proper biblical interpretation, or the laws of proper biblical interpretation. Basically, summing it up, it's the idea of letting the Bible interpret the Bible. We don't come along with new ideas and force them upon the text or read them into the text. That's called eisegesis. But the laws of hermeneutics help us to understand how to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible so that we can walk away with the real understanding of what the author intended. One of those laws that we abide by as we begin to interpret the Scriptures is the law of first mention. The first time something is mentioned in the Bible, we want to look at it and get a real good understanding of what's being mentioned here. And through the book of Genesis, we see many things mentioned for the very first time. I've pointed a few of those things out. But this is the first time that we see the idea in the word integrity being used. And in verse 5, he says, she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And then God says in verse 6, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart." So God, looking into the heart of man, knew that Abimelech would have never taken Sarah as a wife had he known that she was married to another man. So speaking of integrity, and this biblical word means upright, that you did it the right way, that you we're standing straight and not crooked. Someone once said that there can be no friendship without confidence, and there can be no confidence without integrity. And if you're one of those friends who has a hard time keeping the confidence of another friend, friendship will always end shorter than it possibly should have, because a friend is someone that you can have confidence with. You can tell them something, and they're not going to go and reveal that to anybody else without the approval. Friendship is going to happen as a result of confidence. You can have confidence in me. I can have confidence in you. And the only way that I can have confidence in you, the only way that you can have confidence in me, is if we walk in integrity. Now, please understand that integrity doesn't mean that I never do anything wrong. You see, I might hurt your feelings, and you might hurt my feelings. And a lot of times we get caught up in the he said this and she said that, and we get caught up into the action of what happened, and we fail to try to understand the person's heart. And that's where we go wrong as Christians, and that's why people even outside of the church and even other Christians refuse to go and be part of a church, and why so many people will say, "I don't want to be a part of an organized religion," because typically what happens is someone gets hurt. It's bound to happen within relationships. And then the slandering starts happening and the gossiping starts happening. And instead of trying to understand the other person's heart in what happened, we just look at the action and begin to be completely judgmental and even try to sway people's opinions to my opinion and why all these people shouldn't like this one person because of what they did. Well, integrity is when we stop and we ask the person, well, what was your intention? You know, what was your heart behind what you did? When we get caught up into the what you did or what she did or what he did, well, we're just going to kill each other, man. We're just going to beat each other up all the time because we all make mistakes. What we ought to really try to discover is, what were you intending to happen here? What was it that you were trying to do that blew up in your face and hurt other people? And if we can stop long enough to try to understand the other person's heart, what we'll typically discover is that we're not out to hurt each other. You know, if I ever hurt your feelings, please come and let me know, because the first thing that's going to come out of my mouth is, man, I'm sorry. You know, it wasn't my intention. My heart wasn't to do that. And then I'd like to help you understand what my heart was behind what I did. And you'll typically see that, well, maybe the action ended up, you know, getting corrupted, but the heart behind it, at least, there was integrity there. And I need to treat you the same way. If you do something that steps on my toes, I ought to stop and discover, what was your intention? Because I really doubt you were just trying to hurt me. And that way, we're looking towards the person having integrity, or we're thinking highly of the other person. Why is it that we typically think the worst of the other person? You know, the minute someone does something wrong, we think of the worst case scenario of what they possibly had in their heart when they did that. And then we begin to treat that person based on our, what we think is our understanding, but I would say our lack of understanding of what that person's heart really was. I would hope that nobody here is malicious and attempting to hurt the person sitting next to them. So when we do hurt the person sitting next to us, we ought to be mature Christians, let the mind of Christ dwell in us richly, and look to understand and think, first of all, well, my friend here has integrity. Let me just try to discover what the heart was behind the action. Well, personal integrity, we have to start off with personal integrity, and it's been said that integrity is doing the right thing even if nobody is watching. Integrity means that, hey, when nobody else is watching, I'm going to do the right thing. But we see here in Genesis 25 and 6 that God's watching, and God's looking at the heart more so than he's looking at the actions. And Solomon said it like this in Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. And so if we would walk with integrity, then we're going to walk upright, and that integrity will guide us through life. But perverseness, well, that's going to happen. The perverseness of transgressors, it's going to destroy them. And so, destroy, what does that mean to destroy? Well, it could mean all kinds of different things. But I would suggest this, that if nothing else, the perverseness of the transgressor will destroy them. It's going to destroy every relationship that you have. It's going to destroy every good thing that you want to happen for your life. And what we need to understand is that we need to walk with integrity. And we need to look at others as having integrity. Typically, we reveal too much about ourselves when we look at the other person and automatically assume the worst of them. Well, where are we drawing that experience from? Our own minds. And so when you look at somebody else and assume the worst about them, what you're really exposing is your own depravity. The fact that you would even go there in your mind, you know, shows that those things are in your mind. And so if those things already exist in your mind, then you're just as guilty as the other person. So what base, what position do we have to even be mad at someone else because of their perverseness when it started off really in your mind by you interpreting an action in a perverse way? So let's not interpret each other with perverseness. Let's interpret each other with integrity, assuming the other person has integrity, and think the highest of the other person so that we can have some real good conflict resolution. We'll talk about that later on in this study. Personal integrity ought to lead to national integrity. Abimelech is not only concerned for himself, but he is concerned for his nation. In Genesis 24, he says, but Abimelech said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? We're going to see here in a moment that all the wombs of the women under his kingship, they were all closed up. And so John Corson even goes further and says that not only did Abimelech experience impotency, but all the wombs were closed up and all the men experienced impotency. And so what we have here is the death of a nation. You know, if all the men are impotent and all the women's wombs are barren, then guess what? It's only a matter of time before this whole nation dies. So he's saying, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Now, as leader, Abimelech had acted in a righteous way, and he was leading his nation into righteous living. And as a nation, we need righteous leaders, that's for sure. We need leaders with integrity. Proverbs 29:2 says this, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Well, because Abimelech had integrity, God commands him what to do, and Abimelech obeys him. This pagan king has now met the Lord, heard from the Lord, and is now obeying the Lord. Would it be to God that we would be like this pagan king in that way? That we would meet the Lord where the Lord wants to meet us, that we would listen to what the Lord has to say when he meets us there, and then that we would act upon what the Lord is telling us to do. Genesis 27 goes on, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So again, the law of first mention here, this is the first time that someone is called a prophet in the scriptures. Abraham is the first person to have that title of prophet. Wow, that's awesome. Because in the midst of this story of Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, what we find is Abraham knee-deep in sin, totally blowing it, offering his wife to another man to be his wife. And Abraham is called prophet. God doesn't come along and say, yeah, this scoundrel, I know he's a son of mine, but he starts making excuses for Abraham. No, he just comes right and says, he's mine. He's a prophet. And you give him back his wife. I love this because as Abraham and Sarah both are completely blowing it, Abraham is in sin, and God tells Abimelech that he's a prophet. It reminds me of what Paul writes in Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So if you ever decide that I shouldn't be a pastor, well, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So that's God's call on my life. Praise the Lord. God's got a call on your life. And as you begin to discover that and live that out as well, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. As you begin to develop your spiritual gifts and understand what they are, those are your spiritual gifts and they're irrevocable. God has given these to you. And he's not an Indian giver. You know, it's not like, okay, here you go. Oh, I'm taking it back. You didn't act right. And so if you don't act right, this is how we treat our kids, isn't it? You know, they better act right or we're taking that toy back or we're taking the car back or whatever we've, bought for them. They better act right or else. We shouldn't do that because it's not a good representation of God. It's not the proper way to discipline in my eyes because it totally distorts the grace of God. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. However, there is punishment that comes along with sin, but that has nothing to do with taking back the gifts and taking back the calling. You see? If your child does something wrong, do they all of a sudden not become your child? No. And if you're a called son and a called daughter, then we don't lose that calling because we've done something wrong. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God called Abraham to be a prophet. And though he's knee-deep in sin right now and he's completely blowing it, God still has called him and gifted him to be a prophet. And so this has everything to do with the grace of God. This has nothing to do with the faithfulness of Abraham. Abraham blows it, the whole time. I mean, he's completely getting it wrong and backing up and having to start over again, and just like all of us. God is the one that's faithful. It's his gifting. It's his calling. There are repercussions to sin, though. We shouldn't treat this as, well, if I've got these gifts and I've got this calling, well, I'm the pastor, and so I can just go ahead and go do whatever I want, and I can just remain pastor. Well, there are repercussions to sin. And there are things that will happen. If if you go out and, you know, commit premarital sex or extramarital sex, you know, well, there's a good chance that you're going to go out there and catch HIV, or there's a good chance that you're going to impregnate, you know, someone or become impregnated. You know, there's going to be repercussions that you will have to live with. Ishmael is a perfect example of a continuing repercussion from sin. Okay? We'll see the relationship dynamic between Abraham and Abimelech. Well, Abraham loses his testimony with Abimelech, you know, because of this sin. And if we can't sit there and think that we're just going to go out there and just do whatever we want and not feel the repercussions of sin. But that's irrelevant when it comes to the gifting and the calling of God. You see, God's calling and giftings are irrevocable. But as a result of that grace, we ought to respond correctly by abstaining from sin, by being obedient to God. It's not because we want the gifts and the calling. The gifts and the calling are there. But because God has gifted us, we ought to walk in obedience. Because God has called us, we ought to walk in obedience. Well, what a man sows, he also reaps. And we ought to understand that and live by it. But God is still completely gracious and calls Abraham a prophet because God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. But look at verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in the hearing, and the men were very much afraid. Now, if I called everybody together and I said, hey, God appeared to me in a dream, and he said these things to me, how many of you guys would just think, you know, I'm not so sure about that, you know? There would be some of you guys that would be like, I don't know. I mean, did it really happen? Or did you see some, you know, Viartas too late last night? Or, yeah, what's going on here? Well, these men were convinced, all of them. Why? Well, again, going back to John Corson's take on this, chances are they were all experiencing impotency, going, what's going on here? You know, oh, that's what's going on. You had this dream and God revealed this stuff to you. And so verse 9 goes on and says, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you? What did I do to you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought. Doesn't it just need to stop right there? Because I thought. Wow. How many of us can say that we entered into some bad decision-making because we thought, well, I thought that it was going to be like this, or I thought this might have happened if I did this other thing. Making decisions based on our own understanding minus prayer is always trouble. Okay? The cool thing is that God has given us laws of logic. I believe that they derive from God's own character, and that we ought to use these laws of logic in our thinking. We ought to be reasonable people. We ought to come to good, solid conclusions based on good thinking. However, that can only take us so far. That's only going to take us so far. Now, I'm not going to suggest that God is illogical. I believe that God is beyond our understanding of logic. God is extra logical. At the same time, though, I don't believe that God is going to come down here and give us laws of logic to think by and then be all illogical. He might not make sense to us. He might do things that are above our thinking, but he's not going to come down and be illogical. And so I think logic can take us to a certain degree. Like, we ought to come to the Scriptures and read them in a logical manner. When we pray, we ought to use the laws of logic and in our prayer life, you know, make sense. However, even the wisest of the wise people on this planet are only so wise. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says this, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Job himself, probably a very, very smart cookie, was crying out to God saying, why did this happen? Why did my children die? Why did my, you know, all the bad things that happened to Job? And he's crying out to God. God comes along and asks him over 50 questions that Job does not have the answer to. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And what did I fasten them to? And he just begins this over 50 questions of of things that Job is not going to be able to answer. God's just saying, you know what, this is just a scratch of the surface of the stuff that I know, and you're going to ask me why did these things happen? There are going to be things that we just can't figure out in this lifetime. Things that God allows that we're just not going to have the answers to. But as I pointed out last week, we don't need to give up the things that we do know for the things that we don't know. Let's not give up on the fact that we know God is gracious because he allows evil to happen. So Abraham thought, he thought, and thinking is a good thing, but we ought to be thinking and using the laws of logic along with a heavy-duty prayer life. And before we go running off and making all these decisions, we need to be prayerful in our decision-making, allowing God to direct us through prayer and Bible study. Genesis 20:11, and might I add to that, that there's much wisdom in the counsel of many. Okay, and a lot of us, especially us men, we forget that it might be good to surround ourselves with a couple of other guys, bouncing some ideas off them, looking for some spiritual insight from other men, women looking for spiritual insight from other women, you know, getting good, solid counsel, and then making decisions based on the wise counsel. Well, Genesis 20:11, Abraham said this, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife, but indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" And so what is Abraham doing here? It's what we call a half-truth. And a half-truth is what? It's a full lie. You know, a half-truth is a full lie. So I would suggest that there are times where we don't need to share all the information that we have. There are situations that we can be in where maybe sharing too much information can only hurt people and not help them. I'm not saying to lie about things, but I'm saying, hey, there are some times where you just don't need to share everything that's in your heart. I had a friend who was approached by another person at one point in time, and she came up to him and just said, "I just want to apologize because for the past 3 years I've had this secret hate for you, and I've hated you for this long time, and I just want to apologize." Well, my friend didn't know that she hated him all those years, and so it might have just been better to just not say anything about it, you know? He was doing just fine and never thought anything ill of this person, but now he knows that she's had this secret hate for him for 3 years or so. That can only damage any further relationship that these two could have. She didn't have to reveal that. She should have just taken that to God and prayed and asked, "Hey, God, can you help me not hate this person?" and dealt with it in her own heart. So it didn't need to be revealed, and in the revelation of it, it only damaged any further relationship that might have happened. So we don't have to reveal everything that's going on in our heart. However, we don't need to be telling half-truths either. She should have, this girl that I'm talking about, should have just carried that between her and the Lord. But in this case, Abimelech, he's about to consummate his marriage, if he was able to, with Sarah, and geez, I mean, that was not going to be a good scene there. Abimelech, he's so bummed out at Abraham. I don't blame him. In verse 14, "Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and a male and female servant and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him." That's amazing. Here this guy has brought sin into your kingdom. He's almost made you commit this horrible sin. And God says, "Hey, give the wife back," and Abimelech takes it up a notch and says, "I'm going to give the wife back, and I'm going to give some sheep, some oxen, a male and female servant." And in verse 15 says, "Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.'" And so he even goes above that measure and just says, "Hey, see out there all that land? Just go take something and just get out of here." You know, would you just go? You know, take any land you want, but just get out of here. And then I love this little dig here in verse 16. "Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given you your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked." And I love this because you could see him, you could just see him going, "You know what? I've given your brother," you know, and she probably did the quotation marks and everything, and you know, it's this little dig that he's got for Sarah, and she's getting rebuked by this unbeliever, who's possibly becoming a believer at this point in time, but maybe he's a new believer, but he's been this pagan king, and he knows better. Even before God came along, he knew that he would have never done this. He would have never done anything like this, showing that the law of God is written upon his heart, even before he was a believer. And so it's sad when a lost person is able to show us God's will more so than a believer. What does that say about our discernment? I believe that Christians can be some of the most undiscerning people on the planet. You know, because we enter into this world of feelings, and I feel like this is God's will, and I felt like God was leading me this way, and I feel like, and all of a sudden, our whole Christian experience is all about these feelings. And I really believe that God would not have you base your relationship with Him based on your feelings. Feelings are misleading. When we base our relationship with God and the people around us based on our feelings, well, the minute our feelings change, oh, where did God go? I don't feel Him anymore. And therefore, He's abandoned me. And we get into this, oh, woe is me. God has abandoned me because I don't feel Him. What does God feel like? You know? Well, God feels like this happy thing, you know? A burning in the bosom, you know? He feels like, and people are deceived, you know, talking about the Mormon church again. They believe that God has revealed to them that Joseph Smith is a true prophet of God because they have a feeling. You know, every time I go and have too many gorditas over at Vallarta's, I have a burning in the bosom too. You know, but that doesn't mean that they have the true gospel down there, you know, and that the owner of Vallarta's is a true prophet of God. It's not what that means, you know. So when we base our relationship with God based on feelings, well, the minute you feel God's presence or whatever you call God's presence, and the minute you don't feel it, have you lost your salvation now? We don't know. Where's God? Who knows? God is not this feeling that comes along. And as a matter of fact, it's a good way to be deceived. Because the enemy, the demon, and the devil will manifest themselves as angels of light. Or in other words, I like to say it like this. I believe that Michael Jackson is more of a deceiver than the band Slayer. Now, Slayer was this band I used to just totally rock out to when I was lost. And they would sing about child sacrifices, and they would sing about satanic worship and, you know, partying in hell. And, you know, you look at their covers, and it's, you know, it's demons ripping people apart and, you know, skulls. And that was Slayer. You knew exactly what you were listening to, I guarantee it. You could look at the cover. They put out this one special EP at one point in time, and it was this CD jewel case that was watertight sealed, and it had this red blood-like liquid in it with little bones floating around in it. That was the CD case. And it was like, ooh, cool, man, look at this. It's blood and bones and stuff. How sick is that, you know, that we would even go there in the music industry? But at least you knew what you were getting. There was no question about it, that what they're promoting is Satan worship. You come along and listen to someone like a Michael Jackson, you know, it's just a thriller, you know. And Billie Jean, she's not my lover, you know, she's just a girl. And the thing about it is that some of these lyrics, well, they're really secular, they're just godless. They're not pointing to anything bad, and they're not really pointing to anything good. But then they slip in the few. And he actually was the automatic writer of We Are the World. He doesn't claim to have written it himself, but he was the channel through which whatever spirit brought those lyrics through. They brought it through his hand. And so he doesn't claim to be the author, but just the channel for that song. And in the song it says, we are the world, right? We are the children. And the idea is just, hey, let's just all give the world one big bear hug and love each other. And, well, what's wrong with that? Well, right in the middle of the song, I think it's Diana Ross sings the part that Michael Jackson wrote, and it says, just as God has shown us by turning stones to bread. And when you think about that, if God, being Jesus, turned stones to bread when he was tempted by Satan, what would he have done? He would have sinned. And so if Jesus would have turned the stones to bread, he would have satisfied himself, he would have been a self-centered being, and would have committed a sin. And if Jesus would have sinned, guess what? He's not an unblemished lamb. If he's not an unblemished lamb, then you and I are still in our sins, and there is no salvation. And so this little song, Diana Ross, beautiful voice, and they're singing, just as God has shown us by turning stones to bread. In that little line, there's just a little bit of poison in there. Just enough to take us off the true path. Just enough to get us to worship at the wrong altar. And so to me, you know, the kid that goes and listens to Slayer, hey, he knows exactly where he's at. But the person who just innocently listens to some of this pop music and gets this poison in there, oh man, it's bad news. So what we have to understand, the takeaway, is that when we are, when we're coming before God, and then we represent from that relationship with God, we represent God to the world around us, we need to do it with integrity and purity, and we need to understand God not based on a feeling and not based on an experience, because those things can be deceptive. An angel of light comes down and reveals himself as this prophet, this messenger sent from God, and deceived both Muhammad and Joseph Smith. And then from them come these huge religions that have deceived so many people. But it was an angel, an angel. Yeah, the kind of angel that the demons masquerade as and give you real nice feelings and make you feel all warm and fuzzy. And then we go on to live in a world of deception. So guys, I just wanted to say, do not trust your feelings. Your feelings can mislead you. And we can end up in total deception because we trusted in our feelings. Well, Genesis 20, 17 goes on and says, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Well, we see here that God, through the prayer of Abraham, restored this nation where he had closed up all the wombs and possibly made all the men impotent. You know, you have this grace that comes along. And we don't know this. We don't know if Abimelech became a believer or not. I tend to lean that he did. You know, you don't go through an experience like this and all of a sudden go, yeah, but I reject that God. You know, I'm going to go back to my pagan deities. Chances are Abimelech, I think we'll go to heaven and we'll meet Abimelech up there. You know, at least this Abimelech. Remember, that's just a title like president. I think we'll meet this guy in heaven personally. And God uses Abraham, the prophet, to turn around and pray for Abimelech and his nation, showing that he is a prophet. And so God takes and restores this position of Abraham in the eyes of Abimelech. But God, I don't think that God directed Abraham and Sarah into this sin. I know that he didn't. I don't think this sin was God's will. However, Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things, God works in all things for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. And I could see Abimelech being this kind of guy because he knew what was right and he knew what was wrong. And I think that he was attempting to be right before whatever he perceived to be God. And I think God blessed him. I think God came along and took the sin of Sarah, took the sin of Abraham, and used it to reveal himself to Abimelech and to that nation, and work that for the good of those who love God. And so we can take that home with us tonight and pull that close to our own hearts. Because in our lives, bad things are happening right now. We could go down the line and interview each person here and say, what kind of bad things are happening in your life right now? And we could all come up with a few stories, couldn't we? I actually attended a funeral today of a friend who lost his wife last week. She and they had been taking motorcycle lessons, and the two boys and the father and the mother all went out on their first ride. They had just gotten their bikes. They had just gotten their license. And they were out on a ride. And out on the ride, she felt like it was time to go back, that she was getting a little weary, road hypnotized and whatnot. And on the way back, she wrecked. And she died right out there on the road in front of her boys and in front of her husband. She's a Christian. She's with the Lord right now. And so it's amazing what God is doing in this family's life. They're praising God. And though there's pain there of the loss of the mother and the wife, they're also understanding that she's just made it to heaven before them. And so there is a certain amount of joy there, a bittersweet sort of thing going on. And that's true of every Christian funeral. But the amazing thing is, as I was at Calvary North Austin today and witnessing this funeral, if you've ever been to the auditorium over there, it seats about 800 people. And there were only a handful of seats that were empty. They had impacted so many people's lives and had so many friends that they basically filled Calvary North Austin. And person after person got up and gave testimony about people's need for a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the gospel was preached over and over and over again. And I just couldn't help but praise God, knowing that within a room full of almost 800 people, many of them are probably not Christians. And so as a result of the death of this beautiful lady who loved her kids and loved her husband, and you know, as a result of that death, God's word was proclaimed today to many people who probably have not darkened the door of a church in many years. And so from sin, from bad things that happen, God is still going to work those things out for the good of those who love him. And so we can get all bummed out about the bad things that are going on. Or we can get stoked because we can realize that whatever bad things are going on right now, God's going to work this out for my good and for the good of others that love him. And if we could hold on to those truths and forget about the feelings of, oh, I'm going through this bad time and it doesn't feel good, and we can just say, okay, forget the feelings, forget that this really hurts right now, and let's grab onto this promise that God's going to work in all things for those who love him. I love him, and so whatever bad happens around me, it's going to be worked out for my good. So I ought to be stoked about the bad things that happen in my life. Well, in chapter 21, we're going to see God fulfill his promise to Sarah and Abraham. And in Genesis 21:1, it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." So just a little clarification, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Isaac means he laughs. This was the name that God revealed to them in Genesis 17:19. And there was a lot of laughing going on in this family. If you'll remember, Abraham laughed in Genesis 17:17. It said Abraham fell upon his face and he laughed. Sarah laughed in unbelief. In Genesis 18:12, it says that she laughed within herself. And then we're going to see here that she's praying that everyone who hears this is going to laugh. In verse 4, it says, "Then Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac," who was not laughing at that point in time, "when he was 8 days old, and as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.'" Let's all laugh. Ha 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 ha. We just heard it, and so let's fulfill the scriptures here. But it says here that Isaac, his name means he laughs. Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, Isaac's name, he laughs, and she proclaims that all who hear what God has accomplished will laugh with Sarah. So, I, you know, when you think about laughing, you just think about joy. You think about the joy of the Lord. And just think about all the joy that's going on in this family that they finally have this promised child. But not only that, but it's the proof that there is going to be that promised seed to come who will forgive us of all of our sins. Why is it then that Christians walk around as some of the most bummed out, depressed people I've ever met? It blows me away how many depressed Christians there are. And I realize that there can be a chemical imbalance that some people have that would lead them into a depression. And I'm not talking about that at all. You know, I would hope that God would heal those people or get them some good medication to be able to balance that out. We're fallen, and there are going to be repercussions of that. And sometimes that's going to be a serious medical depression from a chemical imbalance. But I'm just talking about the everyday run-of-the-mill Christian who, you know, doesn't have a chemical imbalance, but just is so bummed out because, oh, look at all the things that I gave up, and, you know, oh, woe is me, and I've got to try to live a good life now, and just bummed out Christians. And then you go to the workplace and you wonder why nobody ever wants to talk to you, why you can't witness to anybody. Well, you have no witness. There is no witness. Part of our witness isn't that we'll always have a joyful life, you know. Or in other words, what I mean by that is that when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that all good things will happen to you all the time. And that's the gospel that we typically preach. Become a Christian, and all good things will happen to you all the time. And so the person goes, oh, wow, I'll try that out then, you know. And they become a Christian. A week later, some trial comes along and says, wait a minute, I thought Christianity was supposed to bring me all good things all the time. Well, no, that's not what Christianity is. Christianity means that we can have joy when all the bad things are going to happen to us all the time. We can still have joy. That quality of life, when we look at our situations and we look at our problems, and we can say that God is meaning this for my good. God is allowing this to happen so that I'll grow. God is allowing this to happen so that I can see His grace and His glory, so I can receive His mercy. That's what joy is. And Christians ought to be full of joy and full of laughter. We ought to be some of the most happiest people in the world because we have experienced the grace of God and continue on a daily basis to receive God's grace and mercy. And so in verse 7 it says, she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And so this word scoffing, it actually comes from the same word for laugh that we've been looking at. And so even Ishmael is laughing. But he's not laughing with Sarah and Isaac and Abraham. He's laughing at Isaac. And maybe because of his name. Laughing. He laughed. And you know, kids can be so mean at times. Like I said, the word scoff comes from Isaac's very own name. That's the root word that brings you the word, the name Isaac. The name Isaac is he laughs, and the root word is laughing. And so you could just imagine Ishmael, who's about 16 or 17 years old right now, typical teenager. He's probably picking on his little brother, maybe concerning his name, scoffing, mocking him because of his name as he laughed. Kids can be mean, huh? My little sister, where our last name is Garrett. She has red hair. Go figure. She became, instead of Christy Garrett, Christy Carrot. And we'd say, Christy Carrot, and we'd all make fun of her. I was a mean brother, I realized that. And then it became Carrot Top and, you know, all the rest. Not nice. Kids are mean. Well, I'm sure Sarah saw this mocking happen from Ishmael to Isaac just a few times and then said, you are out of here. You know, you're 16 years old, 17 years old, time to hit the road. And so in verse 10 it says, therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his sons. Because, you see, Sarah has no bond with this boy. It's not her son. Abraham, though, this is his boy. This is the chip off the old block. This is his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so God, we see here God telling Abraham to follow the leading of his wife and send the bondwoman out, send Ishmael out. And so we see Sarah throw Hagar out for the second time, but this time it's going to stick. She's not going to be back. So God backs up Sarah this time. I think God wants there to be a clear distinction between the promised child and the son of the bondwoman. Later on, and actually we're going to study this in a few weeks on Sunday morning, the idea between the promised son, the promised seed, and the bondwoman, and the son of the bondwoman. Galatians 4:21 says this, it says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and talking about that sinful nature. And he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. Symbolic of what? You see, God is using this as a symbolic lesson. He's using Abraham's sin now to teach us about the difference and the distinction between those who try to keep the law, which is every other belief system in the world. Christianity is the only religious system, if you will. It's the only one that says it's not based on a rules and rituals. It's based on a relationship. Okay, so he goes on to talk about this symbology. He says in verse 28 of Galatians chapter 4, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." Talking about this mocking and scoffing that was going on. "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then," Paul concludes, "brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And this is a beautiful distinction that needs to be made in our lives, that we are going to be Christians that live according to being born of the free woman, not the bondwoman. You see, if we're going to try to live according to the law, well, guess what? You're never going to make it. You'll be cast out, just like the bondwoman and her son. If you want to be right with God by his grace, then you become heir of the promise, just like Isaac, based on the promise. God's promise, God's covenant, God's ability to keep it. And so either God has the ability to keep his promise and we become heirs based on that promise and our faith in Jesus Christ, or we have to struggle and strive and try to become perfect only to find out when we become 16 or 17, we're going to get cast out and not allowed into heaven. So looking back to Genesis 21:13. It says, "I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So we see that God's still going to bless Ishmael, simply because Ishmael is Abraham's son. So verse 14, "Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water," prison food, "and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her way. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." And this can happen to us too, guys. We can all of a sudden be faced with some trials that we weren't expecting, we weren't seeing it coming. Next thing you know, we're sent out on our own. And we can either wander or we can worship. We can either, you know, start complaining or we can start praying. And instead of wandering in the wilderness, she just should have sat down and started praying. "Okay, God, where should I go? Which direction should I go in?" But she just starts wandering. Verse 15, "And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, 'Let me not see the death of the boy.' So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept." And times can be tough like this. We can get to that place where we just give up. But we always have to think back to the fact that our times are in God's hands. And so why give up? Why give up when we can just turn to the Lord and seek his grace, seek his leading? Being led by him makes a lot more sense than just giving up and crying. Well, verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the lad." It's possible that Ishmael is sitting here praying to God. "He heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water." Now, I don't think that she actually lifted up this 16 or 17-year-old boy with one hand. I think she just pulled him up off the ground and got him standing up, and they need to go to this well now that he's pointing out. God opened her eyes and saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so we see Hagar and Ishmael, they're going to do fine. God's reconfirming promises that he had made earlier to Hagar. And if you think back, we've already seen that God promised Hagar last time Sarah threw her out. God promised Hagar that he was going to make a great nation out of Ishmael. And she either forgot or just didn't have the faith. But again, God's blessings and callings, that's based on God's faithfulness, not whether we, you know, have the faithfulness to continue to believe it or not. So he's not abandoned Hagar and Ishmael. It says the angel of the Lord provided for them and pointed out this well of water and continues to provide for them. Ishmael takes an Egyptian wife, and then the Arab nation begins. All of the Arab nations coming from Ishmael, and I don't know how many other wives he might have taken, but here we see the one. So it's possible that all the Arab nations just came from these two people. But not only do we see the Arab nations beginning here, what we see is also the beginning of the Arab-Israeli conflict, because what's going to come from the Arab nations is that Ishmael, as promised, would be a thorn in the side of Isaac, you know, for until Jesus comes back. So this conflict begins at this point in time, not in its fullness, but it's going to happen as a result of these two nations. Another conflict that began 4 years prior was between Abraham and Abimelech, and we see that continuing here in Genesis 21:22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to this land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I swear. So we see here that Abimelech still lacks trust in Abraham. 4 years later, and they're still, hey, you know, I don't really trust you, and so I'm going to make you promise me some things here. Well, why the fear in Abimelech's eyes? Why is it that Abimelech is concerned about whether Abraham treats him right or wrong? Chances are Abraham's tribe is growing, getting larger. They're probably expanding in the land. And Abimelech says, man, these guys are going to outgrow us. God's blessing them, probably adding many children to the servants and many cattle and lambs. And they're probably doing really well. And Abimelech, now a believer, recognizes the blessing that is on Abraham's life and Abraham's tribe. And so Abimelech comes along and says, hey, you're about to outgrow us. I realize this. And maybe they're already outgrown at this point in time. And maybe Abraham even has a bit of an army going on. And Abimelech comes along and says, hey, remember I was really good to you that 4 years ago. And you're going to be good to me too, right? Now that you can totally annihilate us, please be good to us too. Remember, I was good to you. I gave you the cattle and all that good stuff. And Abraham swears. And as he swears, right after this, we see this situation arise. I don't know. Abimelech seems to me to be a pretty upright kind of guy. He's got integrity. I don't know that he's backslidden this amount of time. Chances are he hasn't. But it's possible that as a result of maybe some of the things that had happened before, maybe some of his nation has gotten out from under his control, and there might be some people that are starting to act in his nation like they shouldn't be acting. We don't know exactly what was going on here, what led up to this event, but in verse 25, we see trouble brewing between Abraham and Abimelech. And so it's possible that Abimelech knew that this was about to happen and therefore went to Abraham and said, hey, you know, we're cool, right? And you're going to be good to me like I was good to you. And in the back of his mind going, hey, I know there's this conflict over here and I don't want anything to do with it. Genesis 21:25 says, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And so imagine a well of water out in the middle of nowhere. You didn't have, like, you know, the Aquafina plant, you know, right down the street cranking out bottle after bottle of bottled water. You know, that wasn't happening. You know, the Avion plant wasn't around the corner producing, you know, all this awesome water. Now, you basically had to dig a well and find a spring and, you know, pull water up with a bucket. And it was a lot of work just to get some water. And then, you know, in the midst of that, it's an agrarian culture. And so they're out there working with their hands in the hot sun. And you can imagine you'd probably get dehydrated pretty quickly, and you need lots of water. And so Abraham's saying, hey, your boys over here, you know, they've completely rolled up on our well here and taken over. That's not going to work. And Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this thing, and you did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And so here we see some, we see a conflict, but we see some good conflict resolution skills on the part of Abraham. And Abraham and Abimelech, they're next door neighbors. You know, they need to get along. And Proverbs 3:29 says this, do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. And you know what, you might have, you know, a neighbor on this side who is a Hindu, and you might have a neighbor on this side who is a Muslim, and a neighbor across the street from you who's an Orthodox Jew, and a neighbor next door to them who's a Satan worshiper. And who knows, you know, what the beliefs are of the neighbors around us where we live. I know that Brent and I just moved into a new house here on the south side. And, you know, I'm attempting to get to know my neighbors, you know, because my neighbors live next door to me. I need to be peaceful with them. I need to have relationships with them. And I'm looking for opportunities to share my faith with them. And so, man, we need to be at peace with our neighbors. And by that, I'm talking about our next door neighbors. They're there for our safety. I'm there for their safety. We ought to have good relationships with our neighbors. And that's what Abraham and Abimelech are doing here. They're peacefully working out their conflicts. And man, we can get all bent out of shape about almost nothing, can't we? You know, their tree is growing over into our yard and dropping little pine cone needles. And, well, they just better come over here and clean that mess up. And they didn't plant that tree there. The contractor did that. And so go take it out with him or something. Just mow it or something. Or get someone to come and rake it up. Pay some kid around the block to take care of your yard or something, and witness to that kid, oh, you know, they parked their car out in the street, you know. And man, we can get bent out of shape about almost anything, you know. They don't put up the right kind of Christmas lights, or, you know, they put up Christmas lights, and it's blinding me through the window at night. And we can just sit there and in our house just stew over all the things our neighbors do that we don't like. But what do we do to get to know them? What do we do to actually become a friend to them? You know, we walk into our garage, we start the car, we hit the garage door opener, the opener goes, and you drive out and take off and, you know, maybe catch a glimpse of one of them. You know, and then you come home late at night, and here it is, it's almost going to be 9 o'clock by the time you guys get home, and, you know, you open up the garage door open, you drive in, it closes behind you, and you walk into your house, and you stew about the little thing you saw that your neighbor is doing. They have a lawn elf now or something, and you just hate that. I mean, you know, at what point in time do we stop and just go, man, I'm going to get to know these people, I'm going to love on these people, and I'm going to, if there is a conflict, have at least a relationship that I can approach them and say, you know, we got a little situation here. How can we work through this together? That's how we ought to be as Christians. And as we work through these conflicts together as Christians, they ought to look at us and go, man, this is really the nicest person I've ever met. What is it about this person that makes them like this? And they begin to discover our faith. So, you know, it's not enough to put a bumper sticker on the back of your vehicle that says, you know, if this car is empty, then the rapture just happened, and get out of the way, or something like that, you know, or Jesus coming back, look busy, or, you know, and that's how you witness in your neighborhood. Just read the bumper sticker, you know, and you're driving down the road. That doesn't cut it, guys. You know, but actually starting relationships, dwelling with your neighbor with the idea that James writes about. James 3:18 says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And Paul wrote this to the Romans in 12:18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And that's how we ought to live. That's how we ought to treat our neighbors. Do everything we can to be at peace with them, showing them the peace of God that rules in our hearts. And, well, and finally, the last two verses, Genesis 21, 33, and 34. "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days." So we see the close of this chapter. We see it closing on a good note. We saw chapter 20 open on a bad note. We see 21 closing on a good note. Abraham was sinning in the beginning of chapter 20. In the end of chapter 21, he's worshiping. He's planting a tree to help him remember how God dealt with him graciously. And he called on the name of the Lord. And he stayed in that land many days, calling on the name of the Lord. As we struggle through, and as we try to make our way through this life, the thing that's going to bring us back to experiencing the joy and the peace, enjoying the peace with our neighbors, enjoying peace with the people at church, dealing with conflicts in a Christian way, experiencing the joy and the laughter that comes from having a relationship with God, as we experience these things, as we go through life, well, there's going to be times that we don't have the joy. There's going to be times that our life is not at peace. And when those times come, it's best to just call on the name of the Lord. The Lord's always there. And He wants us to call to Him. And in calling on the name of the Lord, He will help us to get back to that place of joy and to get back to that place of peace. Because when we call on the name of the Lord, we receive anew just that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Two of the fruits are peace and joy. Let's pray.